Acts 27. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your mercy to us, your grace to us, your love for us that is unfathomable. And as we look into Acts 27 today, we ask, dear Lord, that above all things that would be made clear to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might know you better. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, the last time we took a look at Paul, he was before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, agreeing with Festus that since Paul had made his appeal to Caesar, to Rome he would go. To Caesar he would go. So now we have the beginning of that trip, which is going to be a voyage. So let's read through our text today, which is going to be Acts chapter 27. Then we'll come back through, try to decipher what's there, see what the Lord has for us as we go through, and what his intent is. So let's begin. Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And on the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myrna, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, verse 9. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempest headwind arose, called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When we had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing least that they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete, and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong, and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Stop there. Kind of a big chunk to look at, but a lot of this is a voyage. One thing I'd like to remind us of tonight, and we'll be reminded of again as we go through, how great is our God. This week, as Jennifer and I were reading through the book of Matthew, doing our private study together, we had Rosie sit in with us, her daughter, and she was asking some very interesting questions about God, asking, well, how can God be in more than one place at a time? You mean, is he in the living room even if there's no one in the living room? Is he in my room if there's no one in my room? And I was reminding her that God was omnipresent, that he is everywhere at the same time. And I said, he's also really big. And she says, well, how big? And I said, well, the entire universe, he says, fits in his hand. So that's pretty big. He can handle anything and look at everything and see everything. In fact, he can see things that we can't. And then I reminded her about our God. I said, now, Rosie, you can remember yesterday, a lot of what happened to you yesterday. But God can remember tomorrow and the day after that before they happen. So one thing as we get into this and read, let's remember who our God is, the greatness of our God. For he's going to show his hand here again, but he shows his hand to us when we're in the midst of our own waves, our own troubles, our own shipwrecks, and the things that follow. Now we're going to take a look at our verse by verse. And you can tell that Luke, the writer of the Acts, is here, as in many places he mentions we. And he only does that when he was accompanying Paul. When it was decided that we should set sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. There were a lot of different regiments with this name, so we really don't know a whole lot about it. So entering a ship of Andromedon, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Most commentators feel that Aristarchus paid his way to go along, as the Romans certainly wouldn't have, and Luke may have gone along as ship's physician. But that's just conjecture. At any rate, Paul has two friends with him, and it seems that Jesus liked to send people in pairs, and here he gives him a pair of companions to help him on this journey. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Right from the very beginning, the Lord is granting Paul favor with this Roman, which is going to help him right to the very end. And something that we need to remember, it's the Lord who does the granting. When Peter and John had gone to Solomon's portico, and the man was asking for alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold we don't have, but in the name of Jesus, rise up," and lifted him up. The very next scene that we see is Peter making an explanation to the people. "Why do you look at us as though by our piety this was done, or by power within us? But it was the name of Jesus Christ." Let's always remember where the power is and where that promise is, and when we receive favor, whom is it is that is giving the favor? The Lord's hand is in it. His hand is in so much. This may seem like a very plain, simple text, but the Lord's hand is all over it, in every part, all the way through. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. That would be north of Cyprus, between it and Asia, or Turkey, we think of it today, because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myrna, one of the parts that sticks down from Turkey, Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. You do kind of get the idea here that there's almost a foreboding of oncoming trouble. And that has to do with the time of year in which they're venturing. This would be the period of time from September to about the middle of November, which was the troubling time to attempt to be at sea. And after that, the sea would be considered impassable, almost like the mountains covered in snow. It would be too rough during that winter season. So they're trying to get in just ahead of the worst weather. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, and that is in the middle of Crete, on the south coast, near the city of Lysay. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster." His perception is because of the time of the year. He's already been in three shipwrecks. He's giving a very educated opinion here. "I've seen this before. I've been through this before. This is what I perceive." He's not inaccurate either. This voyage will end in disaster, disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Now here this is not prophetic, because every life would be saved. But you can see that Paul has a very reasonable caution about proceeding. Nevertheless, the centurion, though Paul had favor with him, he was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. The centurion's thinking, experienced sailor here, the owner of the ship, they're not going to put their ship into danger. He seems to think that that's a reasonable course. And so often we allow ourselves to go based on our own reasoning, when we often need to turn to the Lord and find what his reasoning is. We remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Do not lean on, trust in your own reasoning, but in all ways, we look to the Lord. We look to lean upon him, trust in him, first and foremost. Then he has that way of making things straight and clear. More persuaded by the helmsman and owner of the ship, but then by the things spoken by Paul. Verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, they figured they couldn't stay there anyway. Again, human reasoning. Of course, going to sea and getting your ship completely wrecked is probably worse than staying in a harbor that wasn't a great harbor. The majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening to the southwest and northwest, and winter there. They're basically wanting to go to the far left or west point of Crete, hoping for a port there, figuring all we have to do is stay close to the land. What can go wrong? What could possibly go wrong with that? It's a reasonable idea. Let's give it a try. How many of you tried reasonable ideas, given them a try, and they didn't work at all? It happens. The majority wanted to. How often are the majority right? Well, there's a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. So that would be perhaps one area to be careful of, at least, in following the majority. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. This is the idea. The weather's favorable. It's coming from the right direction. The wind's coming. It's blowing toward Crete. This is going to be easy breezy all the way in. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose. That'd be coming out of the west, called Euroclydon. Now, I guess to put this in a maybe our vernacular, we might call it a nor'easter. In the United States, our worst storms typically either come up from the South Atlantic in the form of a hurricane up through Florida and such, or they come out of the North Atlantic in a sort of backward pattern, which causes a lot of destruction, usually heavy winds, heavy snow, and is extremely difficult on shipping. That's exactly what this is, only coming west to east. When the ship was caught, like a person who gets caught in a riptide, you have to go where it goes. You're stuck. The sails are of no avail. They can't steer in toward shore. They're being pulled out to sea. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. This is the small boat on the stern of the ship. And they basically have lashed it down so it wouldn't be lost. When they had taken it aboard, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail, and so were driven. what's happening here is they're trying to reinforce the ship itself. They're sending ropes underneath the hull of the ship in order to help hold it together. They're afraid that they may run into some sands. They're not really sure of where they are. They have a general idea. That general idea is going to end up being pretty far off from being correct. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship to make it bob a little bit more, if you will. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. We do get the idea here that Luke participated in this. As he's stating that we used our own hands to do that. Looks like everyone is joining in at this point. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Get this picture in your mind of a wave coming over the prow of the ship. Not once or twice, but all day, all night. You haven't seen day for nearly 2 weeks. They navigate at this point in time either by the sun and the moon or the stars. They haven't seen the sun, they haven't seen the moon, and they haven't seen the stars. They have nothing to navigate by at this point. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Everyone's thinking this at this point. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, you kind of see him in the middle of the ship giving this announcement, "Men, you should have listened to me. I told you so." Well, he does have the right, and he takes that right. "You should have listened to me, and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart." He didn't just say, "I told you so, now we're all going to die." But now, "Take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Let's take a look at this. This is one of the... If you've ever looked at your dinner plate, there's always that slightly juicier piece of meat or piece of the meat. This is the slightly juicier piece of this part of Scripture, if you will. He's telling them to be encouraged and not to give up their last hope. For there's a reason why that they're not going to die, but the ship will be lost. That sounds pretty bad if you're in the middle of an ocean. But he tells why this would be. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong, of the God to whom I belong, and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" Have you ever said, "Do not be afraid," to someone who already was not afraid? We do understand that Paul was fearful here. He had been told by Jesus that he would go to Rome. So you might infer, knowing Paul's faith, that who he is fearful for are the crew. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar." Lord deals with him first. "And indeed, God has granted to you, or granted you, all those who sail with you." There comes a place in a Christian's life where you start to look at everyone around you as someone that God loves, so I will love them too. some harder than others, maybe. But you get to that place where you say, Lord, I know that you love them. I know that they may be despicable right now, and that they may never love you, but you love them. Therefore, I will do the same. And then you begin to have a heart for them. If you ever have a person that is really difficult to get along with, to work with, or anything of that sort, one of the best things you can do is to start praying for them. Because within your own heart, something's going to change. It's hard to continue to despise someone when you're constantly praying for their good. You get a changed heart about it, and you become more like your Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. It helps. It works. The Lord's shown it to me in my life with different people. This one woman, she couldn't stand me. She would not talk to me at all. I would say good morning, dead silence. So I thought, okay, I'm going to start praying for her. I did. Out of the blue one day, I was going to pick up some food for the people at my work. And I said, Judy, do you want a drink? You want me to pick up a Coke for you? She said, yes. Okay, that's a start. Brought it back. She talked to me from that point on and was beginning to be more friendly. Whether that happens or not, let's still have that desire for all around us that they would be saved. That continual prayer. I'm sure that was Paul's prayer. Lord, I know you told me that I would go to Rome, not that I would sink in the middle. That I would witness to Caesar, not that I would be part of the lower Adriatic. Just as Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew 14, go to the other side. He didn't say go drown in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They thought they were going to, till he came walking across the water to them. When he arrived, they thought he was a ghost. He wasn't. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, why must he? Because Jesus said so, and his word does not change. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you. Why granted him? Why not granted Luke? Why not granted Aristarchus? Maybe because Paul was praying specifically for their lives. He has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God. Stop. Right there. I believe God. Isn't that enough? If we had had more time, but I will encourage you to do this, read Job 38 and 39. It's a great place to look. I remember one day I was at home. I was struggling. I was really wanting to know God better. And I said, Lord, tell me who you are. And I did that thing they always say never to do. I opened up my Bible and I flipped it to one place and stuck my finger down. It was Job 38, where the Lord responds to Job about who he is. Job, gird yourself up like a man. Uh-oh. I kind of got that. But he, in what he questions Job, you understand who God is and what unlimited power is his. And when you do that and you understand that he loves you and that he cares about you, it just makes your shoulders drop back a little bit. You're able to breathe a little easier and know whatever happens, it's going to be all right. We're going to make it through this. The Lord's in charge. He's not abdicated his throne. He will always be upon it. For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Well, I think Joseph, when the angel spoke with him, took it in the same way. Doesn't matter the man, as long as we are the man who believes God, that it will be as he said. Now, in his word, can you think of different areas where you need to believe God that it will be as he said? Turn with me to John 14. Any excuse to get into John 14 is a good one. And John 15, and John 16, and John 13 for that matter. John 14, verse 19. Well, look, actually, let's back up a little bit, if you will. John 14, 15. Let's look at some promises of the Lord. Do you believe him? If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Do you believe the Lord? Do you believe what Jesus had to say here? I will come to you. I will give you the Holy Spirit to abide in you. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Do we not see his hand in all things? Because I live, you will live also. Do you believe that? That the day you will know, at that day, I'm sorry, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Promises. Don't read it the way the devil would have you read it, which is this way. If you had loved him, you would have obeyed his commandments, but you blew it and sinned. It's all over for you. That isn't what it says here, does it? It doesn't say that. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus is clear about obedience, about love, about who he is, and that we trust him. To love is not a new commandment, as John reminds us. Not new at all. Back to Acts 27, and we'll try to finish up here somewhat quickly. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Doesn't appear that he got all the details at that point. The island's Malta. And we won't see that until they discover it later. I think, perhaps, yes, we're going to pick up in Acts 27 from verse 27 next time. But if you would turn with me to John again, chapter 1. I want to remind you and leave you with this to encourage your hearts. To remind you who Jesus Christ is. Who Jesus, who is the Word of God, who he is. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So who is Jesus exactly? The creator of all things. Very clear from Scripture. He is the one who creates the new spirit within you. Remember in Revelation he says, Behold, all things are new. We do not have to have our old nature dominate us anymore. But to be new, be encouraged. In him was life, The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He is our light, our life, our Lord. And to Him we give this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your Word and the strength of Your Spirit. We ask, Lord, as we leave here, we'd be encouraged of heart in who You are, knowing that we're in Your ever watchful hand. In Jesus' name, amen.